This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
ونستعينه ونستهدي ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهد الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن سيدنا وحبيبنا وأسوتنا محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحابته ومن تبعه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد أيها الإخوة السلام عليكم ورحمة الله ونسأل الله تعالى أن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا ويتقبل منا وعليه نتوكل وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم نسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم وقال تعالى في القرآن الحكيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Praise be to Allah, we praise Him, we seek His forgiveness, guidance and His mercy, we ask Allah to accept our efforts and our deeds. We ask Him to forgive us and to guide us always. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us useful knowledge and understanding and to make our sustenance wide. On Him we depend alone and to Him is our goal. We send peace and prayers as we've been commanded by Allah on His final messenger and all the messengers, and especially His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We left in the middle of the Hijrah in the last lesson, and the Hijrah is an enormously significant event, enormously significant, as an example for us, and also to show us the level and test and trials faced by Sahaba, by the Muhajirin and the Ansar actually. Yeah. When we talk about Hijrah, of course, it's the migration of the Sahaba from Mecca to Medina. So Hijrah seems to indicate the migration as though it was heavily stacked in favor of the Sahaba that were migrating to an extent. But actually what you get on the other side, as you'll see, is equally weighted like that. The Quran shows it as well. And how Allah was pleased with both those parties. And to this day, while the titles of Al-Muhajirin wal-Ansar as used, the helpers and those who migrated in a similar level, and their sacrifices, some of which I mentioned last time and some of the stories of those who migrated and what was at stake. But the significance of Hijrah cannot be reduced, as it were, in our eyes, because to the extent, that's why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu with other Sahaba, they decided to start a Hijri calendar, Taqwim al-Hijri, at time of the Khilafah of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. And considering the death date of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, considering the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were part of the consideration. They weren't left because they were bid'ahs, they were left because they decided, Sahaba, even though they were significant days, that the Hijra was what they were going to choose to start, and therefore we call it the Hijri calendar because of that. And the virtues of migration are mentioned, as I mentioned, some ayat in the Quran last time. And Zareen asked me a good question at the end of the last session, saying, was there anything specific that came to make the Hijra obligatory from the Quran? When I looked at it, there's nothing specific from a Quranic ayat that comes in Mecca making it obligatory for the Sahaba to to do the hijrah. Or you can say asbabun nuzul, that the situation of revelation that it came in. We have nothing authentic clearly stating that. What we can see from how the hijrah took place, in contrast to the hijrah to Abyssinia, where Rasulullah ﷺ gave permission for Sahaba to migrate to Abyssinia, but it was not an obligation. He himself and many Sahaba stayed behind. For Medina, it seems it may have started off also as a permission. And many Sahaba, some left very early, some left later, and the last to leave in that original was Rasulullah ﷺ with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the story which we started last time. But some Sahaba even migrated after that. Yeah. Perhaps they were in a difficult situation or they were captured. And I gave you a story of one who was captured initially and stayed there, and later when Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu sent him a Quranic ayah, yeah, he realized and felt guilty and got up and took his belongings, went on the camel and migrated. So that must have been a year or two after that. So the migration continued. So it seems it may have started as a permission by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to migrate to Medina. And then that permission gradually changed to an obligation. From Qawlun Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have it sort of indirectly. Yeah, indirectly. And that understanding is clear with majority of ulama, that this was the case, that the hijrah for the Sahaba and for the Rasul was obligatory. And it was trial and a test for them as well, to leave all their belongings, etc., to forsake their land where they'd been brought up, etc., etc. Yeah, and the stuff I mentioned to you last time. So great virtue and reward was given on that line. And ayat of the Quran came, it seems, mostly in Medina. Because even though Akram al-Omari, who I'm saying has, in his research, remember in the first lesson I mentioned, has done the Siratul Nabi, the life of the Prophet, on most authentic reports, even he mentions an ayah from Surah Tawbah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِنْ كَانَ آبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبْنَاؤُكُمْ وَإِخْوَانُكُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُكُمْ وَعَشِيرَتُكُمْ وَأَمْوَالٌ اقْتَرَفْتُمُوهَا وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا وَمَسَاكِنُ تَرْضَوْنَهَا أَحَبَّ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَجِهَادٍ فِي سَبِيلِهِ فَتَرَبَّصُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْفَاسِقِينَ. He indicates that perhaps this was revealed to encourage and to push and drive Sahaba from leaving Mecca and other places to go to the Hijra in Medina. But it's not direct in reality. If you look at the ayah, this ayah is part of Surah Tawbah. Surah Tawbah. Surah Tawbah is revealed very late on at the Hajj of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. You're talking about around the 9th year after Hijrah, only a couple of years before the Prophet ﷺ passed away, less than a couple of years. Yeah. So this is part of Surah Tawbah. It is not a Makki ayah. So it can't be linked directly with its telling the Sahaba. No, but it has a general meaning. Actually, the word hijrah is not even mentioned here, if you look. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say, قُلْ say that if your fathers and your children and your brothers and sisters and your partners, wives and husbands, yes, and your tribes and your wealth, riches that you have acquired, and the business and commerce that you are in fear of losing or making a loss in, and the places that you dwell in, they are more loving to you and more dearer to you than Allah and His Messenger. Yeah, Allah and His Messenger. And striving, it says, wa jihadin fi sabili. Now, jihad here can have the wide meaning, striving, and it can include hijrah. But it doesn't say, yeah, hijrah in the way of Allah. It doesn't specify the hijrah. So this ayah is taken in its wide meaning. It's coming much later after the hijrah. In fact, this ayah is revealed after hijrah has been cancelled by Rasulullah. When was it cancelled? I told you last time. Wakey, wakey. La hijrata ba'd al-fath. What's the fath? Fathu Makkah. When? Which is, you're talking about around 7th, 8th year. Yeah? Which will come clearer later about the 8th year. That Mecca is opened up. So the Prophet ﷺ, the hijrah, which was obligatory, and that's another indication, because this hadith is sahih in Bukhari, that the Prophet ﷺ is cancelling the hijrah, which must have been obligatory before that. So he's saying there's no hijrah now, because there's no need to do hijrah from Mecca to Medina. Yeah? And Islam had spread, so you can stay in your settlements and places. Yeah? So the Prophet ﷺ, therefore, he said, La hijrata ba'd al-fath, illa walakin jihad wa niyyah. وَإِذَا اسْتَنْفَرْتُمْ فَانْفِرُوا However, he said, however, struggle, and that can include warfare, if necessary, against those who are attacking you, and niyyah, your intention continues. The good intention, the right intention, even though the hijrah. And I told you last time, what does he mean by that? That you'll never migrate for the sake of Allah anywhere? Of course, it doesn't mean that. He means that particular hijrah. Yeah. We may find ourselves as believers in situations that I mentioned last time in the lesson, so I'm not going to go into it again, that we may need to migrate for the sake of Allah, okay? For various reasons, for the sake of Allah. And that is still continued. We can't say from now on, well, I can't do hijrah. No, it doesn't mean that. It meant that hijrah which was obligatory at the time. Yeah? So the Prophet said, the good intention continues. And if you are called, meaning by the government, to come to arms when you're under attack, then come. Okay, so this is the hadith that mentioned. And of course, famously, in regards to hadith, and I mentioned it last time, but just for completion again, this hadith, which is the most famous hadith of Rasulullah, because books on fiqh and usul and books on hadith open with this hadith, always. Innamal a'malu bin niyyat. Surely every deed is judged by its intention. The hadith of intention. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى And surely every person will have, meaning reward, for what they intended. فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتَهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ Whoever's hijrah, migration, is for the sake of Allah and His Messenger, then their migration is for the sake of Allah and His Messenger. Because the word hijrah is mentioned here. وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتَهُ لِدُنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِهُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَجْرَ إِلَيْهِ Whoever does migration for the sake of some worldly gain or to marry a person, then their hijrah migration is for that reason. Some of the stuff I mentioned about this hadith, but here to indicate, you don't find this hadith specifically and only linked with the migration of Rasulullah ﷺ and the Sahaba. Because its meaning is much wider. Therefore, the majority of ulama used it in link with having a good intention about things that you do for the sake of Allah to please Him, isn't it? This is the most famous hadith that's used to remind us of our good intentions. Are they for the sake of Allah or are they for some worldly benefit? Because we may get the worldly benefit, but nothing else. So this hadith, it seems the Prophet ﷺ said it around the time of the hijrah, linked with the hijrah. Its meaning is much wider. Not linked with just the hijrah. So the Quranic ayat are coming in a general sense, and some of them came specifically about the hijrah, mentioning the virtues of those who had already migrated. For example, if you look at Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 218, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَئِكَ يَرْجُونَ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ Surely those who believe, yeah, and they migrated, الَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا, وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ And they strove in the way of Allah. Such are those, yes, who can rightly hope for the mercy of Allah. So it's mentioning virtues and reward. وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ Surely Allah is of forgiving, most merciful. This ayah is not an indicator. This ayah didn't come to order the hijrah. This ayah is in Al-Baqarah. Surah Baqarah is a Madni surah. It's a Madni surah. It was revealed in Medina. Okay? So after the hijrah, it is revealed. So we can't say that this is, for example, an ayah to do with telling them. But certainly an ayah, because as I said to you, in Medina, revelation continued, and perhaps that was which was permitted initially became obligatory eventually for all believers to go to Al-Madinah, the Prophet's city, to bolster up and to benefit from that city, the like of which was never there before, under the Prophet leadership and spiritual and other leadership, to go and benefit from the Sahaba and to learn and to develop and to come close and to be there to support it and to be helped. To be helped in regards to dunya and akhirah. Yeah? So much so that it is reported also that those who had migrated to Abyssinia, the first migration around the fifth year of prophethood, for them it became obligatory, it seems, and they were driven, once the Prophet established Al-Madinah, after Khaybar, which will come later, after the Battle of Khaybar, when it is conquered, around that time, it became obligatory for the people from Abyssinia also to migrate, and they did. And the Prophet gave them the glad tiding of reward of two hijras. The first, which they did to Abyssinia, and the second they did for the sake of Allah and Messenger to Al-Madinah. They were given the reward of two hijras. And the likes of the encouragement for hijra again mentioned in Surah Tawbah, verse 100, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَالسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنَ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ وَالَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُمْ بِإِحْسَانٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ وَأَعَدَّ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي تَحْتَهَا الْأَنْهَارُ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ
And as for those sabiqoon, those who led the way, the ones who first made the sacrifices, they're not the same as those who come later. وَالسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ Those who led the way, the first of the emigrants, al-muhajirin. Notice it here mentions, Ansar, as I said to you earlier, on equal footing. And those who received them and helped them, Ansar, and Walladina Taba'uhum, and those who followed them in the best possible manner. Allah is well pleased with them, and they are well pleased with Allah. He has prepared for them gardens beneath which rivers flow. Therein they will abide forever. That is a supreme triumph. So this is the kind of encouragement and reward being promised. Again, Tawbah is a late surah, Madani surah, but talking about those who were sabiqun al-awwalun, what had already gone by. Mentioning examples, mentioning them as stars for you to follow. This kind of sacrifice is what's going to give you success. Look at these, what they did before. That's what the Quran is saying here. Look at what they did. So if you follow this way, follow that kind of attitude in belief in Allah and willing to sacrifice, not for worldly gains, but for His pleasure, then you'll end up like these, with gardens underneath which rivers flow. So I wanted to begin by reminding, because hijrah is such a significant thing, and we come back to the story of Rasulullah, if you remember, that we left them in a situation of the cave, Rasulullah Abu Bakr. Abdullah ibn Abi Bakr used to come, as I said to you last time, to in the evening time. bringing any provision and also news of what was going in Mecca. Because in the early morning he should leave, by the time it was sunlight, he was already in Mecca, away from the cave of Thawr, which is the south of Mecca. So he's coming back information, what they're planning, who they're sending out, giving information to Rasulullah that they've put on the heads of Abu Bakr and him, whether dead or alive, captured or killed, 100 camels as a reward. So that's the kind of information he's bringing. And also, after 3 nights, to say the things have sort of calmed down. There's not so many people roaming around looking for you, except the very ardent ones who are really after the reward. Yeah, the others think, well, he's gone now. 3 days in the scorching sun here and there, and can't find him. So they've given up, you see. That would happen naturally, wouldn't it? So things settled down. So as I said to you, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stayed 3 nights in the cave of Thawr, hiding away there. And also, I mentioned to you, Amr ibn Fuhayra, who was the shepherd, the slave of Abu Bakr, used to bring the goats and sheep in the evening and give the milk from that to Rasulullah and Abu Bakr as well. And aside from that, now, and I mentioned all the things to do with the web and the pigeons and all this kind of thing. Any details about what was going on in the cave and killing snakes and getting bit Abu Bakr and none of this is authentic. Much of it is exaggerated, yeah, and coming from stories that people made up, because those are people who are storytellers, and storytellers always like to embellish things and exaggerate things. So be careful of what you read in the detail of what people have made up, as I've told you throughout the Seerah lessons, yeah, in these things. So, as I said to you, that last time, that they came so close looking for Rasulullah, the enemies, to kill them, that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu could see and said to the Messenger of Allah, an authentic report, that he could see their feet. Ya Rasulullah, and it's not a deep cave and a big cave. He said, Ya Rasulullah, if they but look down at their feet, they will see us. And I mentioned this to you last time. Okay? So that's how close they came. Yeah, that's how close they came. Nothing about the web was, and the pigeons were keeping them away. And as I said last time, and you imagine a massive wedge web covering the mouth of the cave, and they'll think, oh my goodness, that's a strange thing, isn't it? I'll go there. Look at that big web covering the mouth of the cave. I've never seen a web that big. Let's go and have a look. Yeah? And you'd have no idea of pigeons with a nest near the mouth of the cave, because then Abu Bakr won't see their feet right next to the mouth of the cave and see if they look down, they'll see us, because they're within far away from the pigeons. So the authentic is they came right to the mouth of the cave. The only thing that stopped them looking down and seeing them was what? Allah. Allah doesn't need to put possible if it was true story, but Allah doesn't need to even do that. And look at the conviction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I mentioned this last time, the truth of his prophethood, that even though Abu Bakr believes, and the best of believers, yeah, but he's behaving like a human being, not a prophet. Look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Absolute conviction that they're not going to find and harm them. So that's why he says to him, Uskut ya Abu Bakr. Uskut ya Abu Bakr. Ithnan Allahu thalithuhuma. The two, and the third of them is Allah, who's with us. And the Quran mentions it as well. So he's absolutely convinced. Yeah? That's why the Quran says, as I mentioned last time, Thani ithnain idhuma. Idhuma fil ghar idh yakul sahibihi la tahzan inna Allaha ma'ana. In Surah At-Tawbah again, verse number 40. So this is being mentioned years later. Surah At-Tawbah is years later. Allah's reminding what happened. Yeah. That the second of the two, when they were both in the cave, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to his companion, to Abu Bakr, what did he say? Do not fear. La tahzan. Surely Allah is with us. That's the conviction. Yeah. Surely Allah is with us. That's the conviction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, after the 3 nights, somebody called Abdullah ibn Uraykit, Who was he? He was mushrik. He wasn't a believer. Now, I've given you instances in Mecca and now as well, where the Prophet ﷺ trusted disbelievers and disbelievers came to their aid. Did the Prophet ﷺ trust his own uncle Abu Talib, who died a mushrik? Did he trust him? Of course he did. He was giving him, he was his protector. So being kafir doesn't mean to say cannot be trusted. It's nonsense. There are many Muslims who believe that non-Muslims, we can't trust them. And this stems from this silly idea of you can't befriend people. And people mix up friendship with alliance and allegiance. Wala, which the Quran mentions. And even wala, allegiance, is in a state of war, you side with the enemy against the Muslims. That is kufr and haram. But that's not the same of in a peaceful time living in society. How are you going to do da'wah if you're not going to befriend people and say, oh, we can't, we don't trust you guys. They don't trust us, actually, with that kind of attitude. And I'll tell you something. There are 100-odd imams, and I'm not mentioning them by name, but you should know. My friend, Ehtisham, who's in China, he sat with many of them. Majority of them have the view, and they're also imams in the community, that Christians and Jews, however friendly they are, even in the workplace, and they are very friendly ones. I've got so many stories of friendly people who are actually less backstabbing than some of our own Muslims, actually. Yeah. But the majority view amongst them was, we cannot trust the disbelievers. This is alien to Islam. This is wrong. And that's why I give them many stories. And here's another one. Of a mushrik, Abdullah ibn Uraykit. His other mushriks, who he has an alliance with as well, from the Quraysh of Kufar of Mecca, are looking to kill this man, these two men. But he is an expert guide. If we're not to trust disbelievers, the Prophet would have said to Abu Bakr, we can't take him as a guide. He's mushrik. He's going to hand us over. Did he do that? No, he didn't. They trusted him. They trusted him. And there's no evidence that he became a believer. They trusted him as a disbeliever. And his trust was proven right. He didn't hand them over. He cleverly took them away to a route which the other Meccans weren't going to look at immediately. They were looking to travel north, the north route, but he took them to a southern route instead. And he turned up as promised. As promised and arranged, after the 3 nights in the cave, he turned up with their 2 camels. Yeah? To pick them up. Yeah? Not 3 weeks later. Yeah? And not after handing them over to the... And then he led them the way. He was their guide to the way to El Medina. So, very important story. And this is authentic. This is not even the weak part of Sirah. This is authenticated by a hadith. Authentic hadith of Abdullah ibn Uraykit, who's mentioned to this day because of the help that he gave in guiding Rasulullah. So he took them to the south instead and took them by the route by the sea instead to Medina, rather than the normal route was to be looking at. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Abu Bakr and with the guide, yeah. So they travelled together on this arduous journey. It is not, you know, manna salwas coming down from heaven everywhere and fruit and vegetables are showering down on them, having a great time, having a laugh and a joke all the way, drinking milk. It was an arduous journey, okay? In the heat and how they traveled, they were escaping, being killed. Yeah. So, Abu Bakr, and a hadith mention it. And sometimes, as I notice in this journey, more in a hadith than there is even in the Sirah books. That would just skim over it and just land somewhere else often. So a hadith mentioned about Abu Bakr and saying that we travelled in the heat of the day. It was so hot one of the days until around the noontime, where it was so hot, suddenly a big rock gave us shade and we stopped. And Abu Bakr laid a, an animal skin down for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were very tired and told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, lie down and sleep, ya Rasulullah. Yeah. And the care of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, subhanallah, exemplary, the love for him, sacrificed anything. Yeah. And this is to indicate to us also that kind of love and sacrifice, because this is no ordinary person we're talking about. This is not just his friendship. This is the messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yeah. And how not only he, but other sahaba many times, as I mentioned to you, would say, may my father and mother be sacrificed for you, ya Rasulullah. That's a big thing to say. Maybe not so big in this society that we live in. They'll sacrifice them sometimes for peanuts. Not bothered about parents. Now I'm talking about traditional society. Yeah, traditional society, where mother and father are everything. Yeah, everything else. You sacrifice yourself for your mother and father, of course. But now he's not saying, may I be sacrificed for you, ya Rasulullah. More precious than that. May my mother and father be sacrificed for you, ya Rasulullah. Yeah. This was the way how they used to speak. But he's showing it by his own example and his behavior. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is Siddiq, the honest and trustworthy and truthful one. And he said, I'll go and get some milk. So a passerby is going, happens to be going by, a shepherd. And Abu Bakr gets some milk, which is mentioned in his hadith. And he tries to cool it down with a bit of water and then gives it to Rasulullah. And the Prophet wakes up and says, is it time to go yet? He says, yes, it is time, Ya Rasulullah. Let's go. Carry on the journey. And on the way, it's mentioned that they would meet. Abu Bakr says, we meet people, and a fear of telling them who it was, I used to say to them, it is my guide. Who's this? It's my guide. It's my guide. And he said, I meant my guide to Islam. They thought, it's my guide, like the other guide. Yeah? So he was using language like that to safeguard their identity being given and people coming out to after them. And nevertheless, somebody did manage to reach them. And that person has gone down in history, famous for doing it, was Suraqah. Suraqah ibn Amr. Suraqah ibn Amr, and also known as Juqsham, ibn Juqsham, ibn Amr al-Juqsham. Suraqah gives his own report and story, because later on he becomes a believer. He became a believer not till after Fathu Makkah. He didn't become a believer till after Fathu Makkah. But, so you see, the seeds of Iman you'll see will enter now, but Iman doesn't come. You give opportunity to people. Yeah. I'm not saying you believed, haven't you? Chop his head off. That's not the way, as many think. So Suraqah says his own story. He said, I found out about the ransom that was being offered. So Suraqah is very sneaky and very clever, because he's after the material. So he wants to sneak away, not with a crowd of people, because he's going to have to share it with everybody. So he uses stealth to make sure other family members, cousins and uncle, others are not aware, and sneaks away alone with all his provisions and everything, so that others are not following where he's going as well, because he's been tipped off. He wants the whole 100 camels to himself. He says it. Yeah? So he's the one who's been tipped off and manages to actually to locate Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And he says in his story that as he's approaching, he draws lots first, the mushrik way, throwing arrows and see which direction they're following. And he says himself, the lots turned out bad actually. The omen wasn't good, but I just ignored it and carried on anyway. So as he's going towards the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's a horse rider. Well known. He's an expert horse rider. So as he gets near to the Prophet's house, suddenly the horse stumbles and throws him. In some reports, you'll see it's very famous that his legs sink into the sand. There's nothing authentic about that. What's authentic in a hadith, that the horse jumps and throws him off. So he falls flat on his face. Lucky he hasn't broken or injured. And he thinks, I'll throw my arrows again and see what it says. Funny this, being thrown off my horse. for no reason. And he says the omen was bad again, but I decided to ignore it and went again. Off he goes again. As he's getting near to the Prophet ﷺ, yeah, he's thrown again. Horse jumps and throws him off again. So much stranger. And in one report he says, I saw that one of them, Abu Bakr, kept on looking back. But the other one, the messenger of God, the Prophet ﷺ, he never looked back. But I saw him that he was saying something. So I think he was making dua. The Prophet ﷺ is not afraid. But you see Abu Bakr, he's afraid for the messenger of Allah. Subhanallah. Again. So he's reporting Suraka that one of them kept on looking back and making comments. And he was. Because Abu Bakr was saying, Ya Rasulullah, he's getting nearer. He said, don't worry. Prophet said, don't worry. Don't worry, Abu Bakr. So Suraka, as he gets closer, he's thrown a second time and does the same thing. And then he gets up again and comes closer. And as he gets very near, he's thrown again. So he thinks, he decides that there's something fishy going on here that I don't understand. This is not right. There is something protecting this man. He's come with sword, fully armed and everything. And he realizes that. Now he calls out to the Prophet ﷺ. Yeah, and he makes it clear, have no fear from me, because they say, what do you want? He says, no, I had planned to come and do whatever, but I've now changed my mind. I assure you, I want assurances from you. I want assurances from you, subhanAllah. Not they want assurances from him. This is also about Nubuwwah. Yeah? I want assurances from you. Assurances that when you have victory, that I will not be harmed. Because I'm about to go back. And I will throw them off your track. But I want assurances in writing. And here, it's mentioned that he was given a parchment on a leather a skin or whatever it was, in writing assurances that he will not be harmed. He will not be harmed. He took that with him, Suraka. But didn't embrace Islam till many years later, when Prophet ﷺ was given victory. Some reports, which are not authentic, mention that the Prophet ﷺ prophesied that, oh Suraka, I see the bangles of Kisra in your hands in future. Okay? So we have nothing authentic. There are some reports that possibly, which we could take that one day that did happen when Umar, at the time of Umar bin Khattab was Khalifa, that bangles from treasures when the Persian Empire was conquered, that he came across treasure like that. So maybe people linked it with that, but that shows that also the fact that he asked for assurances that something was about Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his conviction about what was coming in the future. What was coming in the future. So that's the story of Suraka Ibn Jokshim, which is a very famous story of Suraka. The Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr carried on, continued on the journey, and on one occasion they stopped by a place where somebody called Abu Ma'bad was in some tents. You know, on the way, there's settlements of people who just live in tents, and they wanted something to drink, and he said, look, I only have this sheep or goat here, yeah, but it's dry. It's not. It hasn't got any milk to offer you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Bring it here." And this is one of his miracles of Rasulullah, which is authenticated in Hadith, that he cleaned and touched the udders and said some a du'a, and it filled up and gave milk to them to drink and the family. And Abu Ma'bad, I think it's Abu Ma'bad. Let me just make sure I said the right name. Yeah, Abu Ma'bad. And this story is mentioned in Musnad al-Bazzar, which is a collection of hadith. And it is a good Hassan report. And Abu Ma'bad embraced Islam. Before that, he said, when he saw that happening, he said, are you the one that they're chasing out? We've heard reports. Are you the one they're after from Mecca? I think you are. He said, yes. And he embraced Islam at the hands of Rasulullah. He said, shall I follow you? And the Prophet said, no, don't migrate yet to Medina until you find out that we've got the victory on the upper hand. So it shows you also that initially that everybody's not been obligated to go to Medina. This is another story, because he told him not to yet. And the obligation becomes clearer later, especially when Medina becomes a stronghold, and becomes a settled, peaceful, relatively peaceful situation. And then it becomes more obligatory as time goes on. Because they don't know what they're going to get immediately when they get there, even though many, many, I told you that in every household there was somebody who was a believer. So Medina's full of believers. Yeah, full of believers. Now, briefly, before entering into Medina, I want to mention something about Medina and Yathrib. This is north, of course this is south, Mecca's down here. We look at Medina, it's surrounded by mountains on most of the sides, with valleys in between and the main part of Medina. This is Uhud, which will come relevant later. There's some mountains here. Main part of the settlement of Medina, where the Aus and Khazraj is here, this central Medina. In this area is Quba, okay, in the south, so coming from Mecca, where the Prophet first lands and stays. Here is the castle of Ka'b ibn Ashraf, Jewish leader and warrior. He has his own castle and his own fortress. This is his fortress. And then the tribes in Yathrib or Medina are settled in the most fertile parts of Medina. Here was Banu An-Nadir. And then here, Banu Qurayza. And here was Banu Qaynuqa. And most of the Ansar or the Aus and Khazraj, the true tribes, are settled in the other valleys around. So, it is historically, Yathrib has been there for centuries before the Prophet migrated. It seems actually, perhaps, that the Jews from Sham, when the Romans, etc., persecuted them there, they'd migrated centuries ago, perhaps were the first ones to arrive here. Yeah? And it seems that's why they've taken the most fertile parts, and they have long established history. They brought all their cleverness in not only knowledge and learning, but all the crafts and things. Yeah? In weaving and agriculture and business and commerce. They're very clever. So they were well established, and it seems the Aus and Khazraj came a few centuries before the Prophet ﷺ came, but later on, perhaps in the 2nd, 3rd century AD, from Yemen area. Their ancestry goes back to Yemen, and that they migrated from there, the Aus and Khazraj, and they were Arab tribes. Yeah, and they were mushriks. They were idolaters in contrast to the people of the book. But the real control of power, because of commerce, etc., and because of constant feud between Aus and Khazraj, which was a trickery and cleverness, it is well documented, of the Jewish tribes to continue putting seeds of discord between them, because it gave them the upper hand and power always. When these lot get together, it weakens them. Yeah. And also they had alliances. The Bani Qurayza and Banu al-Nadir had an alliance with the Aus, and Qaynuqa had an alliance with the Khazraj. So that is the sort of setup. Learning and knowledge is in the madaris and the schools of learning were belonging to the Jews. So the Arabs used to send people for learning, for writing, literature, etc. to their schools. Yeah, they were the teachers. But that also, even though they were mushrik, made them well aware of scripture, as I said to you before, about prophets, and they were much more, yeah, in awareness about scripture and religion and prophethood because of the Jews, in contrast to the people of Mecca, who were ignorant mushriks, really were jahil mushriks. They didn't even, you know. So that's something in the background why it's easier perhaps for them to accept those kind of things because of the Jewish influence and the learnings they already had. Yeah, and the idea of prophethood and the idea of which was more familiar to them. And of course, as I said to you in a few lessons ago about the Battle of Bu'as, which took place between Aus and Khazraj, and the Aus won that, yeah? Which was a very bloody battle, and many of the leaders of Aus and Khazraj were killed. The seniors left a lot of young people, which I mentioned to you in the Bayatul Aqabatul Ula wa Thaniya, the young people. As Abbas said at the time, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, in one of those pledges, the second one, when he came to the second pledge, he said, "These are all young people, I don't recognize them." Yeah? I said that was a factor also, having youth on your side, in being more able to change your ways than those who are set in their ways. Yeah, they're set in their ways of ignorance. So it played a factor. So Battle of Bu'as was there. The person who was sort of amongst the nobles and seniors still was somebody called Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was from Khazraj. But when it came to the battle between Khazraj and Aus, he cleverly stayed neutral and stayed out of the battle. And before the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina, I said to you before, it had already been decided in harmony with Aus and Khazraj that he was going to become like their king, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Yeah, so he was on the verge of being crowned, yeah, not like a proper king of Abyssinia, but king as he's going to be their leader, as it were. Yeah. And he had obviously deep connections with these people, the tribes, the Jewish tribes of Banu al-Nadir, yeah, Banu Qurayza, and Qaynuqa, and Ka'b ibn Ashraf. He had links with those as well. And links with Quraysh. Yeah, he wasn't the only one. He had links with the Quraysh, as some of these had as well. Well, you'll see why that then leads to enmity and plotting and planning. This one, Ka'b ibn Ashraf, had links with the leaders of Quraysh as well. He used to go back and forth. You'll see later what happens. So anyway, that's the sort of geography and setup. Mostly it is agriculture. Yeah, date palms is the business. They're not into the kind of goods trading of Mecca. Yeah, the people of Medina. Yeah, they're more into definitely more agriculture and farming, which the Muhajireen, the Meccans migrated, they're not familiar with that. They're familiar with trading in goods, yeah, exchanging goods, etc., like in the markets of Mecca, yeah. Which is significant. So when they arrive here, and also it is well known that there was a particular fever which was prevalent in Medina, not in Mecca. It was well known for it. So people traveling from abroad coming here would fall sick to this fever, which happened to the Sahaba as well, until they gradually acclimatized. And the Prophet ﷺ also made a special dua for Allah to move this fever from Medina to a place called Jufa. Jufa doesn't mean to say it's another settlement, so the Prophet has sent the fever to go and make other people suffer. Jufa's a derelict place, okay? When you first read it, you think, yeah, the Prophet is making, why don't you just say, go out of Medina, why don't you send it to Jufa and make other people suffer? There's nobody staying there, okay? It's not that he made it go on some other people and make them suffer. And so this is authenticated in the Prophet, because the Prophet it is reported authentic hadith by Aisha radiallahu anha that when the Sahaba arrived in Medina, I'm just going ahead a bit before I come back to the Prophet arriving, that Abu Bakr radiallahu anha, her father, she says in hadith by Abu Bakr, she said it means a father, of course, and Bilal both fell ill. So I went to visit them. So ulama say this is authentic hadith. This is showing that a Muslim woman can go and ask after those. Abu Bakr is her father, there's no problem there, but Bilal is not related to her. A Muslim woman is allowed to go and visit sick Muslim males as well. Yeah, as she visited Bilal and asked, how are you, Bilal? That's the hadith mentioning it. Asking her father, how are you? And she said, when my father was ill, Abu Bakr, you would hear him mention things about death and Akhirah in his fever. How death was nearer, he said, to your shoelaces. Yeah, he mentioned some poetry, which is an authentic hadith. And Bilal, she said, when his fever settled down and he was coming out of fever, you would hear him lamenting, oh, when are we going to spend some nights in the valley of Mecca, where its grasses, the fragrance of the grasses. So he's missing Mecca. So when this happens, she comes and says to the Prophet ﷺ, what was going on? The Prophet ﷺ said, made a dua, oh Allah, make us love Medina like our love for Mecca. Remember, it's their home country as well. Like even more so than the love for Mecca. And that's when he said, and make its fever, remove it from here and send it to Jufa. This is in the same hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so next time inshallah will be the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Quba and then on to Medina and what ensues and happens after that.